As we've done each week, a brief recap of where we've been. And every week there's somebody here who hasn't been here for a while, and or maybe a long while. Welcome, Jim. Great to see you. In Jerry Sitzer's Book of Grace Disguised, we've seen the themes of how catastrophic loss, which includes a lot of categories, dealing with both abrupt and long-term loss, leaves the landscape of one's life forever changed. And Sitzer emphasizes the quest for transformation instead of recovery, the church, the need for the church to come alongside in responses to people's experience of grief and pain. He emphasizes how what appears to be random is enveloped by the mysterious purposes of God, and that our desire for fairness, rather a world with grace, will give us more than we deserve. Last week we saw that in the incarnation, our Lord shares in our suffering. And the takeaway, I'll just reiterate this, the incarnation means that the God who is sovereign over our suffering has himself suffered and can minister to us in our pain, not merely from his transcendence, but because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I suspect that Nate has been reading along and ahead because, where'd he go? There you are. Because the music tonight, the first song, fit perfectly, providentially, with tonight's theme. In the chapters we're looking at tonight, 12 and 14, I want to begin with the conclusion that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life has the final word in response to catastrophic loss rather than death. Every day we see stories of death. Death of people who are persecuted, death of people who are the victims of oppressive governments, death of people who perish in accidents, in mass shootings, in all sorts of events. And life has the final word for those who know Jesus Christ. And maybe that's all I really need to say tonight. But to follow the text for a moment, when Jerry Sitzer read through the scriptures with his children after the accident one night, he came to the story of Dorcas, and Dorcas was raised from the dead. And one of his children asked why Linda, his wife, wasn't raised from the dead like Dorcas. And everybody in the house that night went to bed weeping. And he went to a friend's house and wept there, because there's not really a simple answer to that question. He said, "I could not protect my children from suffering." Isn't that something that all of us who are parents want, to protect our children from suffering? And we try, and we do sensible things to try and avoid putting them through suffering, but we cannot protect them from suffering, but as he said, only go through it with them.
I was just thinking before I look at my notes, how our losses don't happen in a vacuum. You know, like with the accident, it wasn't like that was the only thing you're dealing with at that time. You know, your kids all have their own thing. They all have their own personalities. They have their own involvements. And just what a blessing it was that we were not called to carry them through this alone.
Yes.
I mean, not only God was with them, but their D group leaders, their tennis coach, there. By the way, the tennis coach never knew about the accident. We only found that out years later. But he was such an encouragement to Kristen and Catherine as they struggled through some of those things. But he had no idea. He didn't know. But just, I guess it just made me realize how important it is as we interact with children that we encounter in our various roles, we have no idea what they've just gone through or what their family might be going through or what their parents last said to them or whether their parents are divorcing or whatever. And just what an important role we have as believers to love the children that God brings into our lives. I hadn't written that down. That just occurred to me. But we tried to keep the kids' routines pretty normal with the accident because we knew they needed normal. They didn't need to be drawn into all the drama of it. We couldn't keep them from it, but we tried to not discuss it, you know, after school hours and things like that. We tried to keep their lives going on. And I don't know if you remember Beth DeLong and Noah, who were here at the time, and Beth was their music teacher, so they were involved in school musicals, and we did try to keep them active in whatever. Kristen made the volleyball team, and so we really tried to promote that. And then early on, Gary Vaughn in our counseling said, you need to keep some things that are normal going. And so I kept up Dorcas Circle, and Kevin was on the session
For a while,
and I think we continued the newly married couple study that met in our home a couple of times a month. But other than that, we just sort of dropped everything so that we could try to keep the kids' lives as normal as possible. But it was a very strange existence. Holidays were very different. Remember, we had finished the basement that year, and so for Christmas, we set up the tree in the basement. We had our Christmas in the basement. It was just a whole new place that we didn't have. It wasn't surrounded by the accident. Let's see. Where else was I going with that?
When cancer came along.
Yeah. And when cancer came along, that was a whole new set of variables we were dealing with. Because each of the kids had advanced on to other things. You know, Kristen had been through a very difficult year finishing up her 6-year program in pharmacy at Purdue, which was pretty rigorous. She was planning to get married. She was, you know, trying to prepare, finding a job, taking her boards, getting married, which was a very bittersweet wedding because Daniel's father had basically dropped dead 2 weeks before the wedding suddenly. He's our age. And so it was a very difficult time for her because after all of the other normal things that had happened, she ended up having a grand mal seizure in October. And so she was getting on the epilepsy part of life, the train that she did not want to be on. And then my diagnosis. And so
was the following June.
Yes. So all of that happened within a year's time. And so you can't protect your kids from the world and from life and from hardship. Jonathan is a very quiet person. He's very reflective. And the only thing he would say to me is, Mom, I just don't want you to die. I don't know what I'd do without you. I was like, oh, you know, so I'm trying to reassure him. You know, Catherine's at Ridgehaven, and I just remember there was a very poignant moment where I was sitting for my first appointment in the oncology unit at the cancer center. It was 3:00 on a Monday afternoon. We had been scheduled to take kids down, and we would have been checking in to Ridgehaven to see Catherine that same day at about the same time, and here we were sitting at the cancer center at 3:00 checking in with our other daughter who came to help us. It was just such a strange plot twist. And, you know, God was working in all of this, just not the way we had hoped. But yeah, there were just so many dynamics going on with the kids and their lives and what was already happening. And I think all of this stuff that we've been through will make Catherine a better counselor. I think it will make Kristen a better pharmacist. It helps her to see into people's lives a little bit more deeply than just a diagnosis. So God uses these things, but they are hard. So,
and
back to you.
None of this negates the first point. These things are true side by side. Life has the final word because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we cannot protect ourselves and our children from suffering, but only go through it with them. Both are true. Death is unavoidable. Sitzer makes the point, if somehow my family had avoided that accident, my wife and eventually my mother and my child would have died. That is a true statement. Even if his loss could have been reversed, his loved ones would have eventually died. There is only one who has come back from death and never died again. Every biblical story of raising people from the dead, the Shunammite's son in the Old Testament, Lazarus, they eventually died. Now, we long for a life in which death is finally and ultimately defeated. Every victory that we want, every victory that we want. Maybe it's a victory for our favorite team. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe it's our child winning the spelling bee. Every victory that we want is a shadow of this final victory over death. Every one. Oh, that wasn't... Okay, sorry. PowerPoint. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid," Matthew 28, "for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." By the way, I don't know what goes with "see, I have told you." I don't know what scholars say about that. Is he pointing to the grave clothes? Is the angel pointing to the grave clothes? "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" Just in case you didn't get the message the first time. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So the reaction of the woman and of the disciples, Sitzer's experience... really supposed to be getting emails. Sorry. Sitzer's experience of tragedy and grief helped him understand the disciples' loss and response. So what did the disciples do immediately after the crucifixion? What did they do immediately after Jesus' arrest and trial? What were some of their responses?
They went back to fishing.
They went back to fishing, right? Okay. Even more immediately, that's correct, but even more immediately, right away, what did they do? They ran, they hid, they turned away, they denied him, and then when he was crucified, these were people who were really upset. Yeah, they went back to fishing as a coping mechanism. They were sad. Very sad. Sitzer says they had no more energy and imagination to create a new religion. People who are deeply sorrowful and depressed because the person they've put their life in is dead. But then they went ahead and proclaimed it and were martyred for it. So there is a point here I want to unravel that Sisser doesn't make, that, but that I observed as I was reading. And I want to pull from Chuck Colson here. In one of his books, Chuck Colson talks about his experience in the Watergate conspiracy and how people with a real motivation to keep secrets about what was going on with Watergate couldn't keep those secrets. And how the truth came out. And Colson makes the point that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been a lie, one of those disciples would have, in the midst of their eventual persecution and torture and everything they went through, they would have revealed the truth just as the Watergate conspirators eventually did. Conspirators do not maintain a lie under torture. And that's Colson's thought. What I'm driving from Sitzer's argument here, that they had no more energy and imagination of creating the religion, is this. They weren't in a place to say, well, I'm deeply depressed and sorrowful that Jesus has died, but let's come up with the idea that he's been resurrected and we'll create a new religion around it. And, yeah, that'll
save
work.
Face. We'll save face.
Yeah, that'll work. In this way, when we experience sorrow and loss, when we experience the depression and sorrow from catastrophic loss, we are walking in the path the disciples walked, and we have experiential evidence that goes alongside the very good reasons we have to believe the gospel accounts, the words of the gospel accounts. In addition to having very good reason to believe the words of the gospel accounts, we can feel it in our gut that it is true, because we know we couldn't have made up something like this in the state we were in and that the disciples were in. I'm sorry, there was no way to really convey that in a simple sentence. Sorry.
It's just very inconsistent with the human condition. Response. And yes, when you have a tragedy.
And so it's not to say that what we already know about the gospel account, that we have sufficient reason to doubt it. What I'm saying is that this provides a personal connection with the experience of the disciples and their proclamation of the gospel.
I would just throw in here, you know, sometimes after something really hard, it's hard enough to show up at church, let alone start one. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like?
So the last chapter of our story is not death. Now, the experience of death is universal, and I've actually already made this point. That of a resurrection and a return is not. He defeated sin and death through his crucifixion and resurrection. I end up believing with greater depth and joy than I had before, even in my sorrow. From 1 Corinthians 15, also hinted at in the song we sang tonight. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does sting. Death always will sting. But we have the victory. So, So we live in waiting, because while suffering is our destiny, it is not our final destiny.
I was just going to add that what he said about believing with greater depth and joy than he had before, I don't know if This is maybe a silly example, but if you ever watched How the Grinch Stole Christmas and his heart grew two sizes that day, you know, remember the growing? What I found that resonated in this book, and it's also in his next one, I believe, that with suffering, your soul, I'll use the example of your heart because it's hard to picture your soul, but it's like it expands to absorb that loss, and it's stretched. You're stretched to absorb it and work it into your life and help let God work it into, you know, the fabric of your life. But what surprises me, or what surprised me, and what he says here is that it also expands your capacity for joy. So that when you tell me you're going through something, my capacity for grieving with you is greatly expanded, but so is my capacity for having joy with you when your scan is clear, or when you're, you know, when something that has gone terribly wrong is starting to turn around for you. It enlarges your capacity for both grief and joy, and that was a huge surprise to me. I remember about 3 or 4 years after the accident, I felt like things were turning around emotionally, spiritually, whatever, for me. And I remember one Easter, and I was about to explode. I just was so overcome with joy. And so, anyway, that was just something that really jumped out at me as I was reading that book.
So I'd like to take a few minutes, 5 to 10 minutes, and at your tables, consider these questions that arise from our discussion of the resurrection. First of all, what is most difficult about the reality, this reality for you to bear? And by this reality, I mean that suffering is our destiny. It's not our final destiny, but suffering is our destiny. Death still has that sting. What is most difficult about this for you to bear? What gives you hope when the pain of this present life overwhelms you? And then finally, is death our greatest enemy? If so, what does it mean to you that our greatest enemy is defeated? Now, I'm not asking you necessarily to look at all three of these questions. When I provide multiple questions, I don't know what is going to touch your souls at your table. So please, whatever of this you wish to look at, take a few minutes, and then if you have any comments you'd like to share with the group, we'll come back in about 7 to 10 minutes. Does anybody have anything from any of those questions that they wish to share? I have the mic.
So,
you said you're out of words.
I was out of words. I guess I have some more words. The second question, particularly the way you worded it, so you may not be surprised to hear this from your pastor, but I think this is one of the reasons why catechesis is so important. This is the first question of both the Heidelberg Catechism and the New City Catechism. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think when that takes root in our soul, I mean, this is why I think catechism and scripture memory are so important, is several weeks ago, Sharon said this. When you hit, Sharon, part of your deepest places of pain, you couldn't read scripture. All you had was what you had already prepared yourself with from Scripture beforehand. So personally, it's one of the reasons I have gone back to Scripture memory was because of you sharing that, saying, I don't know what God has yet. I need to be preparing my heart, hiding His Word in my heart. That's why we catechize our children, to prepare their hearts for when these things happen. So when there is nothing else, my only comfort in life and in death is I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. My only comfort in life and in death is that because it is our only comfort in life and in death.
So what you're describing is the truth of our faith focused in particular on the truth that is most relevant to this question. And I mean, it's not just catechizing our children, it's catechizing them with a purpose.
And what you were referring to, if you weren't here, was that after the accident, I could not read the Bible for almost 2 years. I would open it, and the words would just run around on the page, and I was so desperate. I was like, God, how am I going to do this? And he carried me through that time with scriptures, and so my theme from that was tank up. Tank up during the good times, because you just never know.
Well, explain what you mean by tank up.
Tank up. Fill up. Fill up your tank. Don't let your tank get on empty, because you never know when you might have a whole stack of Bibles and you can't read them. I've never had that happen before or since, but that was just such a strange journey, and it was like wandering through the desert, and God was my manna, and I just had to feed on him because and trust him to bring that word back to me as I needed it.
Don't want to, if there's anybody, Paul wants to speak.
On the last question where it asks, is death our greatest enemy? To the unbeliever, death is their greatest enemy.
Yes.
Okay.
To the believer, Ron said, it's our greatest gift.
Okay. It is. There is a strange reality there that it is both, death is both the fruit of the fall that is so painful when we lose those we love, and yet it is our path to glory. Both are true. Yeah. No, Alan, this is recorded. So while it is true, you don't need the microphone.
I'm confused by the premise that suffering is our destiny. Can you help me with that? And can you help me with that in terms of believers?
Yes.
And unbelievers?
So we will, by destiny, I mean in the course of this life, we will experience suffering. Everyone will experience suffering. And the reason for the importance of making that point is because we spend so much of our lives finding paths to avoid suffering. The very notion of, I'm going to talk next week a little bit about, because of the context for it, of our forebears travel to settle westward and some of the difficulties with that and what that looked like. Today, when we travel, we don't even have to plan ahead. There's a hotel along the way. We can dial it up at the last minute. We don't have to camp outdoors. We can choose to, but we don't have to. We don't have to worry about providing food as we're traveling. There's a fast food restaurant. We have so many structures in our lives to provide convenience to avoid suffering. And we run away from suffering. We become upset when we have to wait on anything. And so that antipathy to suffering is part of who we are, and especially with our prosperity. Am I answering the question you're asking?
As humans or as believers compared to unbelievers?
I would say particularly as humans. All humans will suffer at some point. And part of the challenge of the prosperity gospel, which we fervently deny doctrinally, but which affects us because we live in a culture imbued with it. The challenge of the prosperity gospel is that the last thing we want is suffering. Why should we suffer? You know, you go back to the Puritans and their efforts to pass on their faith to their children. And looking for the marks of true fruit in their children. And, okay, so what does that look like? And it comes back to this question of how do you respond to suffering in this life? So.
Well, and he's also, I think, alluding to the fact that as Christians, Satan hates the church and everything that Christ stands for. And so he's seeking to devour and kill and destroy and we can overcome through Christ's strength, but it doesn't mean it will be easy. And Christ, you know, we are called to enter into the sufferings of Christ as believers. And You know, he who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Christ chose to go the way of suffering. I don't think any of us would choose to go the way of suffering, but it will happen because we live in a fallen world where Satan hates us.
Did we engage the question you were asking?
Was that what you were asking?
Or were you asking something?
Or were you asking something totally different?
I was predestined to suffer. I think I'm predestined to glory.
Yes, we're predestined to glory, yes. In this life, simply in this mortal coil, we are destined to suffer. I'm not trying to make one. Yes. Oh. This is why I had children, so they could run faster than me.
I was just going to say that in Romans 5, it says that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope.
There we go. Amen. So, anybody else before? Move on. In chapter 14, he talks about the cloud of witnesses who, because of them, he sees that he's only one of millions of people who, in the suffering we're talking about, believe nevertheless that God is still God. And so the question in this chapter is, what is bearing witness to us and to our children? So the faith of those who have come before us, the stories that we read in the scriptures, above all, that of Christ. The stories that we read in the scriptures provide company for us on our journey. I mean, the martyrs of the church, the biblical examples of faith and perseverance in Hebrews 11, the contemporary examples that we hear on a routine basis of Christians being persecuted and killed for their faith around the world. He cited the music of Bach. So I took some time over the last week and listened to some of the music that he talked about being important to him. And I love music. I think all of you know that about me. It didn't reach me. I probably didn't listen long enough. Other music does affect me. The music of John Michael Talbot in particular has meant a great deal to me at many times. But for him, the music of Bach and Fauré's Wet Requiem touched the anguish of his soul and gave him peace. Sometimes poetry. And so as a result of his experiences, he says that life will be a little less sweet, death a little less bitter. And where I want to close is where we don't have the time tonight, and I'm conscious of the fact that I've kept you to quarter after or later every week. And so we're going to stop here in just a moment. But this is where we're going to begin next week, with these questions. So, reread chapter 14. It's brief. But the questions run along these lines. There are witnesses who have spoken the truth to you. Biblical witnesses. Musical, literary witnesses. C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, others who have spoken to you. Who are the witnesses who have meant the most to you? And as we look forward to heaven, as this victory that we're talking about is a victory of being united with Christ in eternity, somebody at the table I was at was actually answering this question: how does the reality of heaven minister to you in your loss? And what hope do you find in the truth that God has the final word rather than pain and death? And next week is generally going to be discussion. I'm just going to bring out a couple of points from the final chapter. But I want to give us an opportunity to gather around, and I'm well aware that it's Labor Day weekend and that I may be sitting at a table discussing with myself. I understand.
I'll talk to you.
Bless
I'll be
you.
Here. I'll try to be here.
Bless you. I think there are important issues here about how we seek encouragement, how we see those who have gone before us deal with suffering and speak the truth to us, and how we look forward. And I want to just say this in conclusion about looking forward to heaven. I don't know what you all think about this. I hear people talk about looking forward to seeing loved ones in glory. I want to see Jesus. I'm sure that when I get there and see loved ones in glory, that will be very meaningful. But I want to see Jesus. I can't wait. I think I have no idea what that'll be like. And I can't wait.
How about the VBS song? I'm going to heaven. Yeah, can't wait.
There you go. So I would like to choose to have our closing song now and actually end a little more promptly tonight, and then we're concluding next week. Thank you.